Okay, we've been looking at what I'm deeming to call, and it's a little bit misuse of the proper biblical term. We're calling it biblical psychology because we're looking at what makes us tick from a biblical point of view. And having said that, I have outlines that have the three circles, if you need those to refresh your memory. Hopefully everybody has one by now. And I was thinking, this should be a subject of interest to everybody because we're talking about you, how you operate, how I operate. Have you ever gone through, been in a situation, it still happens to me, even at this age, where you do something and you wonder, why did I do that or why did I think that? And hopefully by looking at how we operate, how our minds operate, how our body operates, and how we work, our heart, from a biblical point of view, which I'm calling biblical psychology, we can not just always look back at why did I do that or why did I think that, but we can see ahead, oh, this is a place where I was wrong last time and can anticipate things and maybe get it better. That's what's called maturity. Now, before we look to the Lord in communication, if you'll turn to First Thessalonians 5:23. This is one of our proof texts, and this is we're going to go very quickly. While we turn there, it's been a couple weeks, I want to remind you that if you have, I'm breaking in a new Bible, so if I get a verse wrong or can't find a verse, I'm blaming on the Bible today. My old one's starting to fall apart, and it's the third one I've been through. You don't realize what a traumatic experience it is to start a new Bible. But I brought the old one in case I can't find a verse. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, if you have a beloved Scofield Bible, you have a footnote on page 1270 that says, man, a trinity. And I've asked you, if you're marking your Bible, to mark that out, because we're not a trinity. The trinity cannot be pictured by an egg. You know, they always say an egg has three parts, has a shell, has a yolk, and an albumen. And they say, well, that's no. The essence of God is one essence, three persons. So he's three different than he's one, and an egg is always three parts. And then they'll say the Trinity is pictured like a clover, because it's one clover, but I found a lot of four. I've actually found eight-leaf clovers, but that's another story. But no, it's three different leaves. And in the Trinity, you have one essence, but three persons. So man is not a Trinity. So if you mark in your Bible, that footnote is actually a very good footnote, except for the fact it should read this way, man, a tripart being. The reason that footnote is on 1 Thessalonians 5 page is because on the 23rd verse, you have a biblical definition of what makes up mankind. Verse 23, and the very God of peace set you apart, the whole part of you, even your whole spirit, and there should be a colon after holy, your whole spirit and soul and body. And there's where one of the places that we get that we're a tripart being, and we get it from Scripture. One more verse, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. If you'll turn over to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, this is another proof verse, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the 12th verse, where it says, and this is a verse that proves most theologies, you've heard this every Sunday, and I can't say it enough, most theologies make the human spirit and soul as interchangeable. And what we're going to say, according to this verse, they're different. But this is Hebrews 4:12. For the word from God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even as to the concept of dividing asunder. It can make a division or a distinction between the soul and the spirit. Just like there's a difference in the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts. This has to do with emotional thoughts. And of the ideas, this has to do with rational thoughts of the heart. We'll get back to heart eventually. We'll come back to this verse quite a few times. But what this verse does, so we've given you two verses. One verse proves that we're a tripart being, and the other verse proves that you can't interchange the concept of what a soul and what a spirit is. And we'll do a quick review on that. And after we look to the Lord in communication, we're going to take a specific example or two of Jesus during his earthly ministry and show that in the realm of his human consciousness, he'll operate with his spirit, human spirit, overriding his human soul. Now remember, I should always say this. The soul is not, although it's not saved, is not the same as the sin nature. It's where the sin nature attacks. 1 Peter 2:10 and 11. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask as we look there that we look there with a serious, acute mind so that we can see those things that you have for us. Amen. So we've just in very quick review the soul, and I can see that my print, I picked the wrong pen, that we've seen from Scripture that the soul is the animating principle. We get that out of Leviticus 17. It animates the body through the blood. Part of that is there's an instinct for survival. We also saw that the soul is the seat of emotion. We'll need this information when we look at Jesus today. So the soul has three primary aspects to it. It is the seat of emotion. It is the animating feature, i.e., life instinct for survival. The third thing the soul does is interpret the five senses. I should mention there's a possibility. Prior to the fall, there was more than five senses, but I'm not going to get into that today, just to let you know. Because Eve wasn't too surprised when the snake was communicating with her? But that was before the fall. But we have five senses that we can see from Scripture, and we get that out of Revelation 18th chapter as well as Luke the 12th chapter, the senses. Now, the Spirit, we saw in 1 Corinthians 2:11, I believe, the spirit is the seat of rationale. So when I am functioning, this is how I examine myself, and you should too. When I'm functioning like and I'm feeling emotional, I know I'm in the realm of the soul. Now the soul is neuter. It's not saved, but that doesn't mean it's a negative thing. We are saved in the realm, and I'm gonna make this slightly bigger today. We are saved in the realm of our human spirit, and so it is in this area. And this should be, you're quite right, but charts are limited, and I'm emphasizing other things. In this area, you have a new mind. You have a new nature. You have a new, what I would call a new heart. There's a whole bunch of stuff that happens in here. You're regenerated. You have a new life. So this is not to be belittled, but the chart we're doing now is emphasizing the parts of man. And we're not even examining yet salvation. And in this area of rationale is where we saw, and we went to several verses. We went to John, the 4th chapter. We went to the 3rd chapter of the book of Philippians. It is in the area of our spirit that we worship God and we have perform our priestly service. So, and then I postulated that most songs are developed around emotion. They have really good tunes. And I'm going to quote my predecessor, my father. More, but I don't think this is true anymore. Heresy is so much abundant that I can't say this. But a whole bunch, oh, let's do it this way. A buku heresy is taught and remembered through songs. That's why most songs, then, in my opinion, are coming in most assemblies through the soul, not a priestly service. When we change the words to a song and make it accurate with Scripture, there's a bunch of things that happen there. One is we're not taking the tradition of man. Did you know when Paul was at the Philippian prison and singing, he probably wasn't singing Fanny Crosby? I got a verse for that. She wasn't around. Which reminds me, I have The Life of Fanny Crosby, a book I've been meaning to give to you. Very interesting person. Blind, wrote thousands of songs. And some of the songs she wrote, it seems like she got it, and some of them, not so. Not so much. So it is in the realm of our spirit. When we take those songs and we change the words to be accurate with Scripture, we're doing several things. One is we're respecting Scripture. Two is we're not respecting human tradition. Three is we're taking it out of the realm of human tradition and emotion and putting it in the realm of rationale. It's rationally what God wants to say. And I've always used this description and this example. Most people get real upset if you don't call them by their correct name. I personally do not like to be called Rick. I'm not Rick. Ricardo maybe, but not Rick. You call me out of my name, I get upset. When we are telling God what he is, if we're not accurate, we're calling him out of his name. Got it? So when we make songs accurately, then they can, and Pastor Orrin and I talked about this, How Great Thou Art is primarily a song of worship, telling God who he is. If it's done in a realm of rationale, it can be worship to God because it's accurate. There's only one word in there, and what are you going to do? You can't change word to spirit because spirit has two, I know about this, it has two syllables, and soul only has one. So, what I'm saying is, if I sing the song even out of tune, and I sing it with correct words, I can be doing a priestly service. That's in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, where praise done correctly is a priestly service. A sacrifice, it's called there. Very interesting thing. So, emotion is soul, rationale is spirit. Now we're going to look at Christ, or Jesus, during his earthly ministry. To do that, we have to have some elementary concepts of what's called Christology, or the study of Jesus. Now, Jesus, turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, and I think we can do this real quickly. If you don't understand what I'm trying to say, ask me a question. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Now, in the original, where there's not an article, it's talking about quality. And so I'm going to give you an extended translation of this verse. Verse 5, 1 Timothy 2. There is one quality of God. Why is that important? Because that one quality of God has three persons. Got it? There's one quality of God and one mediator. Mediator means go between. Between the quality of God and mankind. That's the word anthropos in the plural, which means mankind. And between God and man, a man, not the man, a man, Christ Jesus. Now, you've heard this before from me, but I'm going to say it again because it's a very accurate statement. If you came to me and asked me, was Jesus a man or was Jesus God? My answer is yes. He's both. This verse tells you that. So he's the go-between God because he is God, and he's the go-between man because he is man in the realm of his humanity. Now, during his earthly, this is a little bit difficult in concept, but I want you to get it. He's one person, the person of God the Son. That's just of God the Son. He's one person. But he has a human consciousness, and he has a divine consciousness. Which means, when he was born, in the realm of his human consciousness, he didn't know everything. He had to learn. That's why in Luke it says, and he grew and matured. But in the realm, even when he was in his mother's womb, we have a psalm that says that he worshiped the Father. Now, was that, when I see a verse that says in his mother's womb he worshiped the Father, is that in the realm of his human consciousness or in the realm of his divine consciousness? That's in the realm of his divine consciousness. What we're going, when he prophesies during his earthly ministry as the last Old Testament prophet, that's in the realm of his divine consciousness. Let me flash forward. During the tribulation, there's indications in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, which takes place during the tribulation, which is a future to us, that Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, is still learning. Because as a human, he didn't know all. But as God, he knew all. Now, we're going to need that information. Let's turn to Matthew. We're going to need two things. Or several things. We're going to have to remember spirit is rationale, soul is emotion, housed in a human body. That would be in the realm of his human consciousness. At the same time, so here's another way to look at it. During Jesus' earthly ministry, his divine consciousness is selectively revealing stuff to his human consciousness. Got it? And I'm going to prove that even more today. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 26th chapter. This is precious in terms of understanding Jesus and understanding the obedience he had to the Father, as well as understanding how a human functions. Now, keep in mind, when we study Jesus during his earthly ministry and we study how his human consciousness works in the realm of his human soul and his human spirit, we're dealing with a human that was untouched by sin. So it's a pure study. Do you see what I'm saying? Ours is corrupted by sin, the sin nature, so ours isn't quite as pure of a study. What I'm saying is when we study his human spirit and his human soul, we will discover how they can operate when they're in a perfect, operating correctly. This is in Matthew, the 26th chapter. And we want to look at the 31st verse, remembering that he has two natures, two realms of consciousness. Now, I know I got you in Matthew, the 26th chapter, but I want to do a little background here. Jesus, this is the night before his death. Jesus, listen to me, in the realm of his human consciousness and awareness, is facing death. Before we even look at the verses, which part of his humanity would that affect the most? He's facing death in the realm of his human consciousness. Come on, you can yell it out. In school, we wouldn't let kids shout out because we said if everybody thinks the answer in their mind, then everybody's being... I don't care, just shout it out. If in the realm of his human consciousness he's facing death, which part of his humanity is being attacked? His soul, because it's life animated. Oh, hey, look up, look down at verse 38. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Good guess, Jan. It wasn't a guess. This is going to be important. So he's facing death. Turn, keep a finger or something. Here, I got a bulletin. Is this today's? Wow. Whole bunch of new stuff. Okay, keep a bulletin in Matthew 28. Let's go over to Luke 22 and get a little background. You will not understand these verses if you do not understand that his humanity didn't know everything that's going on. I'm going to tell you this, and then you're going to need this back in Matthew 26. Jesus, at this point, had already told the disciples six, maybe seven times, depending on whether one's a repeat or not, that he was going to die, and he was going to be buried for 3 days and three nights, and he was going to be raised again. Did the apostles agree with him? No. I can't keep getting sidetracked. I think I can find it in this Bible. It's the 18th chapter of the book of Luke is one example. Let me get it for you if you don't believe me. Later you can look it up. The 18th chapter, 31st through 34th verse tell you that whenever he said, I'm going to die and be buried and raised again, the disciples all looked at him and said, you're nuts. In fact, Peter says, stop talking that way, if we put it in modern English. Now, what I'm going to tell you is, and I'm going to prove to you, is in the realm of his human consciousness, when Jesus was prophesying his death, burial, and resurrection, he had not revealed that to his human consciousness, because if he went into this death knowing he was going to be raised soon, big deal. But in the realm of his human consciousness, I'm going to prove this. We're going to go to Psalm 16, we're going to go to Acts 2, and we're going to prove this. In the realm of his human consciousness, he was looking at it as an Old Testament saint like Martha and say, yeah, I know my body's good. This is my interpretation. He didn't talk like this. He talked in Aramaic. I know I'm going to be, my body, human body's going to be raised way out in the future, but I don't know exactly when. Because he didn't know. Watch. In Luke 22, anticipating that there's trouble, because he had really caused a stink with the powers that be. And you can go over to, I think it's Matthew 22 or 23, where he calls the religious powers, he calls them snakes, he calls them whitewashed sepulchers, he calls them sons of snakes, attributing them back to Satan and telling what their spiritual father, who their spiritual father was, calls them hypocrites about six or seven times, I don't want to exaggerate. So he knows there's trouble. And in Luke 22, verse 35, he said unto them, the 12 disciples, when I sent you out without purse and without script and without shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Now on your own, I can't keep going over this, but back in Matthew 31, chapter 10, 31 through verse 42, Jesus sends them out and he says, don't take anything. And he said that I have come to divide you from their family. And you cannot apply that to Christians today. He said, you go out and you take nothing. And when you go to a town and you knock on the door, they'll feed you. And you'll go to the next place. Don't take anything. And that's what he's referring back to. But look at the next verse. Oh, you mean God changes how he deals with man? I'm going to tell you, six different ways that the word disciples used. He changes the requirements for disciples six times in the Gospels. And most churches that use the word disciple today don't have a tooly-do idea what they're talking about. Now, verse 36, and he said unto them, based on when I sent you out with nothing, but now, you see the words but now? You know what that means? It means he's changing it. So now they're not going to go out and be totally dependent on other people. Now they're going to be self-sufficient. Watch. But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise him that has some money and hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Oh, he wanted to cut the loaf at the Last Supper with a sword. No. He's telling them to buy a sword for defense. Now, we're not going to get into this, but that means over in the John, it's either the 20th or the 22nd chapter, when Peter cuts the ear off of the guy that comes after him, he was doing what Jesus had told him to do here. He didn't know that Jesus had changed in the realm of his humanity and come in line with the Father and accepted his death. That's why he knocks them all backwards on their back. Keep going. For I send you that this is written and must yet be accomplished. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lo, Lord, we have two swords. And he said to them, That's enough. So that's how Peter has a sword in the garden when he attacks one of the guards that come. Now let's go back to Matthew 26. So Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, I can't stress that enough, because of his soul, has a survival instinct. Hebrews 4:15 says he never sinned. So this isn't a sin to want a self-defense, okay? Matthew 26, verse 31. This is the night before he died. This is shortly after Luke 22. Then said Jesus unto them, the 12, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite, this is back in Zechariah, the 13th chapter, the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ, or in Jesus would be more accurate. And what he's telling them is they're all going to flake out. They're going to abandon him. But after he is risen, now that would this, if he's predicting his resurrection, it's in the realm of his deity. Again, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of ye, yet will I never be offended. What is Peter really saying here? Is your prophecy is wrong? And Jesus said unto Peter, Truly I say to you that this night before the cock crow, you shall deny me three times. And Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, you will not. I will not deny you. Likewise, said all the disciples. Now, back in verse 31, it said they're all going to be scattered, didn't it? So, although the gospel here is going to focus on Peter and his denial, all the rest did flake out too. That's the prophecy, and they also all said, just like Peter, we ain't going to do it. If they were being attacked, well, by cowardness, what's the enemy would, well, okay. Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit here while I go to and pray over yonder. I have to tell you a story here. When I first moved to Texas, to California, there's several social issues I had to deal with. One of which, I was taller than everybody because everybody in the Bay Area were short at that time because they were from the Mediterranean. The second thing was, I remember going to people's house one time. College-age people were running the youth department. And we went to the house, and they looked at me and started laughing because they had on blue jeans. Nobody had ever worn blue jeans in the Bay Area that they had seen before, and they laughed at me. The third thing, I was sitting in class. This is within a month of coming from Texas, and the teacher asked me something. Where on the board was the answer to the math problem? And I said, up yonder. And everybody laughed at me for that. And this is where I got yonder from. Right here is where he says, I'm going to go pray yonder. So I was being biblical, and the people in San Francisco didn't know any better. Okay. just an aside. Verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. This would be John and James the lesser, not James the half-brother of Jesus. He wasn't one of the disciples to Israel. He ran the church later, but not that James the son of Zebedee, and began to grieve very heavily. Then said Jesus unto them, these three people, the sons of Zebedee, John and James the lesser, and Peter, unto them, my soul is this exceedingly sorrowful, means surrounded by sorrow. That makes sense. Why is he completely surrounded by sorrow? Because he knows he's going to die. But I'm going to show you now the reason he's so sorrowful in the realm of his humanity is he knows he's going to die, but he hasn't yet been promised that he's going to be resurrected in 3 days in the realm of his humanity. Let me do that very quickly. God never died. Jesus, the person, the Son of God, didn't die. Jesus only died in the realm of his humanity. When his human soul and spirit went to Upper Sheol, his human body was in the grave up on the surface of earth. Now keep your bulletin here in Matthew 26, and let's go back to Psalm 16. If I remember right, page 920. Let's see if that's true in this Bible. 605. Remembered it wrong. Psalm 16. Now, stay with me on this. Most people, I knew a Hebrew professor once. You don't know him, so I'm not talking about anybody you know, that thought that every one of the Psalms were messianic. Baloney. A lot less of the Psalms are messianic, meaning pertaining to Christ, than is usually taught. However, when we go to the book of Acts and it says that David wasn't talking about himself, this is Christ, then we got a clue that's messianic. When we go to the book of Hebrews and we say that that psalm refers to Christ, we know it's messianic. The last four verses of Psalm 16 refer to Christ, just the last four. And I'm going to prove it by going over to Acts, the second chapter, in a minute. But let's go to the last four verses. Now, I'm going to tell you, we're going to go to the Acts 2 in just a minute to prove that this is talking about Christ and not David. The last four verses, verse 8, Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. This is Christ. This is, let's be more careful. This is Jesus, and we're going to show you that this is Jesus after his death. This is the thoughts in Jesus' mind after his death in the realm of his human soul and his spirit while he's in Upper Sheol. Remember, in the Old Testament, they went to the center of the earth in Upper Sheol. Stay with me. Therefore, my heart is glad. Why is his heart glad after his human death? And my glory rejoices. My flesh, where would his flesh be at this point? It would be on the earth. That's talking about my body, his body. My flesh also shall rest in hope. What is hope? It's the content of a promise. What's the promise? That's in the next verse. For thou, that would be God the Father, will not leave my soul in Sheol. Oh, let's stop. This is Jesus' mind while he's in Upper Sheol in the center of the earth. And he's saying his soul isn't going to remain there. Why? Let's stay with me. Neither will thy suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. What part of his humanity would that refer to? His body. So what he's saying here is, do you remember all those times Pastor Orton and I say, you got to have 3 days and three nights in the gospel? Because it says 3 days and three nights. There's a guy in another church I argued with for an hour because he wanted Jesus to die on Friday. And I said, after teaching him from Scripture, it couldn't have been Friday because you got 3 days and three nights. I call him Two-Day Dave. It's not a Dave you know. It's another Dave. And finally I said, if you can get 2 days, 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday morning in your calendar, whatever you got to do, do it. But it ain't there. Now, stop there. His body won't be corrupt. Keep your finger here. I know we got a bulletin in Matthew 26. We got our finger in Psalm 16. Now we're going to go to John 11. John 11. Why are the 3 days and three nights so important? John 11 and verse 17. This is Lazarus. Lazarus' body was in the grave. How many days? Verse 17. Then Jesus came. He found that Lazarus had laid in the grave 4 days already. Why is that important? Go down to verse 30, last part. Lord, by this time he stinks, for he's been dead for 4 days. So why is it important that Jesus' body was in the grave 3 days? Because on 4 days he'd stink. Less wasn't in God's plan. There's other reasons it was prophesied and a few other things. Now back to Psalm 16. Thy Holy One will not, verse 11, last part, see corruption. His body wouldn't decay. It won't be there the fourth day. What does that mean? It means that his body in his life in the realm of his humanity, that he was going to have that body resurrected soon. Let me put it another way. Where is he when he does this? Where is he? Where does Jesus say he is here? Middle of verse 10. He's in Upper Sheol. That's where David went. That's where Old Testament saints went. What this is saying is that his body won't be in the grave more than 3 days. We know by the gospel, not less than 3 days. And it's when he was in Sheol that in the realm of his human consciousness, he found out that he was going to be soon resurrected. Let me back up. That means when Jesus was on the cross and went to the cross voluntarily, because remember in the garden when they came to capture him, they just all fell backwards, proving he was in charge, and he went with them peacefully. That's right after Peter cut off the ear. So in the realm of his humanity, Jesus faced death without knowing his body would be soon resurrected, because he didn't find that out until he was in Upper Sheol. Do you see that? Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence and fullness and joy, at the right hand where the pleasures are pleasures for into the age. That's in the realm of his humanity. Now let's go to Acts 2 and prove that that's talking about Jesus. Acts, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 25th and 26th verses. I'm in Acts 2. This is Peter speaking. For David speaketh concerning him. Who's the him here? Jesus of Nazareth, back in verse 22. For David speaks concerning Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always. That's Psalm 16, verse 8. Remember these phrases? I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. You look back at Psalm 16:8. That's almost a direct quote. It's a paraphrase. Verse 26. Therefore, which is verse 9, in Psalm 16. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. That's verse 9 of Psalm 16. What does it say in verse 25? David wasn't talking about David. Who was David talking about? Talking about Jesus of Nazareth in this passage. Verse 27. This is the crux. This is verse 10 in Psalm 16. Let me be more accurate. This is an interpretation of what Psalm 16:10 means. It doesn't mean David went through this stuff. And I also know a Hebrew professor that says there's dual fulfillment. No, David wasn't talking about David. You get that down in verses 34 through 36. He was talking about Jesus. Verse 27, Acts 2. Because you, that be God the Father, will not leave my soul. Now here we have Hades, just as an aside. This is where we prove Hades of the New Testament is the exact same concept as Sheol in the Old Testament, because it's quoting Psalm 16:10 and calls Sheol Hades. Just an aside. Neither will you, God the Father, suffer your Holy One to see corruption or decay, meaning soon resurrection. Let's go back to Matthew 26. If you don't get this, let me know. I'll help you. I don't think it's that complicated, but it does intertwine. Matthew 26, verse 36, and they'll get us a run at it. Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and saith to the disciples, sit here while I go pray yonder. You need to know I like that word, yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very deeply grieved. And he said unto them, my soul in the realm of his human soul. So grieving, let's do it this way. So grieving is not a sin. Jesus never sinned. That's why over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, he says, I don't want you to be sad and sorrowful and grieve like unsaved people that don't have a hope. Christians can grieve, but not like you have no hope, not with a hopeless grieving. Because we do have a soul. But I'm going to purport to you in this passage that it's supposed to be governed by our human spirit. In other words, let me say it again. Most hymns today in churches are in the realm of the soul. They're not priestly services. When they jump around, and there was even a song years ago, because I knew my kids at school had it, because I had a lot of kids from the South, and they stomp for Jesus, and they'd run around stomping the ground like they were getting cockroaches, and they were doing it for Jesus. They were doing that. That's true. You look it up on the Google, the Stomp for Jesus. So, it wasn't a worship song. Okay, sad. God save me. My soul is surrounded by grief. Now, you see that word unto? That's to the point, or up to the, and then the word for death here is the process of death. My dad used to say when he was ebbing, which means tide going out, he used to say, you know, I don't mind passing on to go with the Lord. You remember him. He said, it's the process that gets kind of hurtful here. And Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, was facing death without a certainty of a soon resurrection, and it was bothering him. This is a legitimate function of his human soul. And he went a little farther and he fell on his face. It doesn't end there. Here's a little change. Here's where what I'm going to read in this next verse. Here he brings his human soul in line with his human spirit and brings his human desires in line with his divine desires and God the Father's desires. Watch. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed and he's saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, take this previously mentioned cup. What cup is he talking about? Is this the cup of the New Testament? No. This is the cup. This goes back to the process unto death in verse 38. So let me tell you, this is a side issue. The cup here is that Jesus faced death without the assurance of a soon resurrection in the realm of his human consciousness. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing it is because over in the book of 1 John, the fourth chapter, it says one of the things that we can do is we can look at, it's in Philippians, the second chapter. One of the things if we want to understand what obedience is, we look at this that Jesus went through, and he goes and faces death in the realm of his humanity, his human consciousness, and he faces death without the assurance of a soon resurrection, and he does it obediently. That is our example of obedience. Take this cup from me. So at this point, his humanity, in the realm of his humanity, because of his soul, he still wants to survive. That's why he had swords. Nevertheless, now here's the change. Not as I desire, but as you desire. So now what he's done, he's been in the realm of this emotion. Nothing wrong with it. But do you see here, he governs his emotion by his rationale. And he's saying the Father's plan's going to go through here, and I'm going to go along with it. Do you see the change there? Okay. His will or his desire, this is one of the words for will. There's only two words for will. You've shown me permissive will in Scripture, and I'll eat the verse. You have the determinative will and the desires will. In the realm of his humanity, the desires will always goes with nature, goes with his human nature. He desired to keep on living. That's pretty interesting. That's pretty evident here. The Father desired that he be sacrificed on the cross. Jesus, in verse 38-39, says, okay, I have this personal desire in the realm of my humanity, but he brings it in line with the Father's desire, and he says, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to fight. That's why he tells Peter to put his sword away. That's why he says, if we go ahead with this fight, if we live by the sword, we'll die with the sword. In this instance, because there's 60 of them, and we only have two swords. And not what I desire, which was to continue to live, but what you desire. Now watch, now we're going to see Peter, and we're going to see their soul and their spirit. Now, at the end of verse 38, I didn't emphasize this. While he goes off yonder by himself, he tells these three guys, John, James the Lesser, and Peter, he says, would you hang here? And it's really interesting, the language here. He says, would you watch with me? And this word for watch means to stay alert and be attentive. Now, that means when he tells them to do that, that he's attentive, that even though he's communicating to the Father, and we haven't, and it's a simile, it's as though he had sweat drops of blood. That's how upset he was. He still was being alert. He doesn't tell them, you guys be alert while I can go out here and do whatever I want. He's saying, you stay alert and I'll go over here. I got some stuff that I got to do. Got to talk to the Father, but I'm going to be alert too. It says, watch with me. Now, verse 40. And he comes back to, after he brings his will in line with the Father's, comes back to the three disciples and finds them asleep. And he says to Peter, what? Could you not stay alert with me for 1 hour? Watch, this is precious. Remember soul and spirit when we read the next verse. Watch for 1 hour. Watch and pray. And this is general communication here. That you enter not into temptation. Stop there. Verse 31. Would every one of them enter into temptation soon after, during the process of his death? Yes, they're all going to be scattered. This is specific to this situation. Over in James, it says that we as Christians, if we don't go looking for it, but if we have trials and temptations, we're to be have it, face it with joy, because it gives us the privilege of overcoming one of our spiritual enemies by an empowerment from the Holy Spirit and proving Christ's lordship. Enter not in temptation of being scattered, verse 41. On one hand, the spirit, their human spirit, you see the King James did a good job here, they got in lowercase, is willing, or really is eager. So, when Jesus said, you stand there and you keep an eye out for me, they were rationally eager to do that. Now watch. But on the other hand, the flesh, and here flesh is talking about bodily needs, the flesh is weak. What part of the of Peter and these two other apostles interprets their bodily needs? Their soul. What tells you you're tired? Your soul. What tells you, here's where your soul and your spirit, this happens to me every night about 9:35. My soul is tired and my spirit says, then go to bed. Here, these guys were eager rationally to watch for Jesus, but they were probably supernaturally overcome with their bodily needs. Now, what we've shown you here is that Jesus' human spirit overruled his human soul. You saw that in that verse? But the three watching apostles, their human soul overruled their human spirit. Do you see that? There's a contrast there in how, and what we're doing is pointing out how the human soul and the spirit operates there. Very quickly, we got about 5 minutes. In John 11 chapter, you have another good emphasis of Jesus here. I'm going to skim this because of time, but you can read this. It's fairly self-explanatory after I point out a few things. I want to point out before we start, in verse 24 of the 11th chapter of John, Martha, now keep in mind, Jesus, now this is a rational decision. Jesus felt closer to Martha and Mary and Lazarus than almost anybody during his earthly ministry, except for the 11 apostles, or 11 of the 12 apostles. And they were good Old Testament saints. And good old, you show me in the Old Testament where it defines when they're going to get resurrection. It's always way out in some kind of nebulous future. It's not until the New Testament that the resurrection could occur at any time. If you look at the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah as well, the whole nation Israel has to be restored before the resurrection of Old Testament saints. It's called the restoration of Israel. And they're looking around and Rome's in charge and it ain't looking like it's happening real quick. So Martha then is worried about her brother, concerned about her brother, because his body is dead. Oh yeah, I know he's going to be resurrected. That's verse 24. And Martha said unto him, I know that he should rise in the resurrection in the last day. But there's a whole bunch of other stuff that has to happen first, and I'm not seeing it happen. So what I'm trying to tell you, the concept of a soon resurrection is not in the Old Testament. Now that tells you why they were so upset. And in verse, let's go back, in verse 4, Jesus heard what they said, that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. So it was completely within God's providence, which we knew anyway, but here this verse says it, that Lazarus passes away here. And then you can read it on your own, verse 17, he's been in the grave 4 days. Verses 23, Jesus said unto him, your brother will rise again. Now, how did he know that? If you read your Schofield notes, they'll say there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. But if you go back to Ezekiel where it says, them bones, I'm going to do my spiritual here, that is a resurrection. And if you read that chapter, it happens after the restoration of Israel. If you go to Daniel, the 12th chapter, in verses about 4 and 5, it talks about resurrection. But it doesn't fix it in time. And so Martha says, I know about that, but it's not, what's that got to do with Lazarus? Isn't that what she's saying in verse 24? And watch what Jesus says. And I'm going to interpret it real quickly because of time. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. Why did he say that? And then he said, I am the life. What's the difference? Well, here, resurrection is talking about physical life, restoring the body to life. But he says, I am the life, I am spiritual life. Got it? They're different. And he that believeth on me, though he were dead spiritually, yet shall he live spiritually. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall not die into the age. Now back in the, I can't get into it because of time. But Jesus during his earthly ministry in Mark 10 verse 30 says that you don't have eternal life, but you're going to get eternal life in the age to come. Talking about the present evil age. He's talking about they'll get eternal life after Pentecost. 1 John 5 says that we have eternal life now if we're Christians. Old Testament saints don't get it till the resurrection. So what he's saying is, this is John 3:16 too. He's saying, if you believe on me during my earthly ministry, you won't die physically until Pentecost, and then when you do die in the realm of your body dies, you'll die as a New Testament saint. That's what he's saying. So when Lazarus dies this first time, what did he die as? An Old Testament saint. When he gets resurrected here, what will he be resurrected as? After Pentecost, is a New Testament saint. That's an aside. Now, verse 32 is important. When Mary had come where Jesus was and saw him and fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, back in verse 27, Martha says that she believes he's the Son of God, the Son of God. Now, in verse 32, and also Martha previously in the context, they say that if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. What intellectually they're saying, you're the Son of God, but they can't put it together with the Son of God is also God and is throughout the universe at the same time, and proximity didn't mean a thing. If he'd been there or been thousands of miles away or been up in the third heaven, it wouldn't have had any difference. He's everywhere at the same time as God, not as Jesus. In the realm of his humanity, he's resident on earth. Then Jesus therefore saw her weeping. These are probably the most ardent, good Jews, practicing Jews that we find in the Old Testament. Not a better example, in the Gospels, are weeping and came with her, and he groaned in spirit. So in his realm of his human spirit, he's saying, they say I'm the Son of God, but they can't put it together that proximity doesn't have anything to do with me being able to take care of stuff. They say I'm the Son of God, but they don't really put it together and understand what that means. And it bothered, because these are people close to him, what did it bother in the realm of his human spirit? It bothered his rationale. That's not clicking for me. That doesn't make sense. Now watch, he's going to change to the soul in a minute. And said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Now this was my favorite Bible. You may not know it, but in most churches, they make kids memorize verses, and they have a chart. And you get so much rewards or stars or whatever for how many verses you can memorize. John 11:35 was the verse that I memorized every year. Jesus wept. Now, where would that be? What realm of his humanity would that be? In the realm of his soul. because it rashly didn't make sense, it bothered him that those closest to him couldn't fully internalize what they were saying, that he was the Son of God, because proximity didn't mean a thing. Now, very quickly, verse 38, again groaning, and verse 39, that he was 4 days and stunk. And then just one last thing where he says, verse 43. Now, watch this. Now, to really get this verse, you got to remember back in chapter 5, is it? Where he says that all them that are in the grave shall hear my voice and come forth. It doesn't say most of them, it says all of them. Now look at verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. What I'm trying to tell you is, if he didn't designate Lazarus, all the dead bodies would have come forth. That's how powerful he is. And yet these people there couldn't even understand that he was what the Son of God really meant. But what we're showing you here, going back to soul and spirit, in the realm of his rationale, it didn't make sense. That affected his soul. And my favorite rote memory verse, Jesus wept. That would be in the realm of his soul. And you can see the interactions. So what we've tried to show you today from Matthew 26, as Jesus' obedience in the realm of his humanity was based on his human soul's instinct for survival. But he overruled it, which we're supposed to do in the realm of our salvation. He overruled his emotion and his survival instinct and brought his desire completely in line with the Father's, which was to be sacrificed on the cross. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the exactness and the specific way that it was written. Every word was inspired by your plan, as you had the Holy Spirit bear along those that wrote it. We thank you for that. Amen.